Morning. You already heard my name's Doug. If you're visiting, I just want to add my welcome to you. Hope you feel very at home here with us this morning and enjoy worshiping Jesus with us. You're here on a day where we have to also do some family kind of things. We're a smallish church, and so we notice when people join, and we also notice when they leave sometimes. Some people just slip out the back door. Were unintended, and others leave, they move around the world, and today we're saying goodbye to a couple who have had a tremendous impact in the life of our church, and so we wanted to take time just to quickly honor them and pray for them and say goodbye to them. They normally sit in the same place, so there they are. That's the cool thing of having a small church, you can find everyone, see who's missing. George and Anne are known to many of us, I think. And have been a part of the church since 2013 when they relocated from Scotland here for work. And I mean, I could make this a long thing, but I think I'm going to make it a short thing because I don't think I'll get through a long thing. But many, I think I speak on behalf of many of us in the church that God has sent this couple to our church. To really bless us as a group of people. I think we have felt loved and strengthened and helped by their presence and their ministry amongst us as a church. We're a youngish church. Most of us are sort of south side of 50. If you're over north of 50, you're very welcome here. You're most welcome. But especially in the early days, we had very few people north of 50. And having George and Anne amongst us, they were like parents to many people and loved them and cared for them. They flung open the doors of their home in the most gracious and hospitable way. They've watched more hours of soccer with people in this congregation than I think anyone else on the planet will ever, if they spend a long time doing it. And they have poured out their love into the people of our church. And so, guys, as you go back to Scotland, we just wanted to say, I think first and foremost, a thank you to God for the blessing of sending you amongst us. I think our church has been shaped by your lives and your ministry amongst us. And we're grateful that we're Christians. And so, even though we may not be able to spend much time with them this side of eternity, we know that we're going to have a good long time to catch up. If you ever find yourself on the sunny shores of Scotland, be sure to look them up. I'm sure they would love to have a visit from some friendly South Africans. But I want us to pray for them as they go back. They are, I think, admittedly changed, having been amongst us. As they've poured out, I think God has grown and strengthened them. And I want us to pray for them as God relocates them there, that this next season wouldn't be one where they're looking back at everything they've left behind and lost here, but a season where God really helps them to hit their straps in Scotland. It's a little bit tricky going back to a place where you're from always, and I want us to pray that God increases their influence and really uses them as a tremendous blessing there. Guys, we love you, and we are going to miss you terribly. Let's stand together as we pray. I'll feel better if you're standing with me praying. Father, we're so grateful for this couple. We bless you for George and for Anne and for the wonderful years you've given us together as a church. And we bless you for your kindness to us through them. And we simply ask, Father, that as they relocate back to Scotland, that they would go in the power and in the grace and in the authority of the Holy Spirit. That you would equip them with everything that they need for this next season of life and ministry. That these post-retirement years would be ones of significant influence for the kingdom of God. Thank you that they have no desire to put their feet up and while away their days. We pray that you would lead them into everything that you have for them, that their joy in you would increase, their love for one another would grow deeper and stronger. And as you plant them back there, we pray, Father, that you would use them for your glory. Use them for your kingdom. May these next years be better than any other years they've had. Would you replace their influence in our church? And would you cause them to be a blessing to many in Scotland and further afield? Thank you, Father, for them. We love them. We will miss them. We look forward to spending time together with them in the future. And we send them today with our love and in the blessing and in the joy of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. There are two types of people in the world. When you get on an aeroplane, you're scanning to see who you may end up sitting next to. And as you walk, you're praying and looking. Now, you're either praying and looking for a victim who you're going to talk to the whole way, or you're praying and looking for who may try and victimize you. Those are the only people you get in the world. The people who want to be left alone on an airplane, earbuds in, book, that, you know, they're basically walking down the aisle already showing everyone, see, I have a book. You can't talk to me because I'm reading this book. Very interested in this book. It may just be the magazine that the airplane issue, but you're very interested in all the nonsense they put in those things. Or you're the person who's like looking, thinking, please let that person sit next to me. Please let that person sit next to me. I want to talk to them. I would acknowledge that there are very few people in that second camp. Are there any here who want to just self-identify as one of those? Because we can put together a very small support group. Olivia has identified. I can fully believe that. that is not a surprise in the slightest. Yeah. So I'm not one of those people. And every now and then I land up on a plane. And I remember the one time I ended up on a plane with somebody who was just delighted. I have a face, I think, that says, don't talk to me. That's what people tell me. That's what Claire tells me. That especially when I'm on an airplane, I give off that vibe, like, don't talk to me. I don't even have to hold the book. I'm like giving everyone the stern, hairy eye there. And I sat next to somebody. And they proceeded to start. We hadn't even had the safety demonstration thing. So this is like early, early days. I don't think you're allowed to do that before the safety demonstration. You should be paying attention. They're starting to, I can see this person is teeing me up to start to share the gospel with me on the plane. Now, I'm wanting to get ahead of this and say, I'm actually a Christian, you know, but now I'm not even wanting to talk to the person because I'm such a miserable person. And so they teen me up kind of thing and trying to befriend me. And I can say that there's a Bible in the thing there. And I'm thinking, where could this go? So I decide to let it go kind of thing. I'm like, let's see how this goes. I'd like to see how this person approaches this. You know, we've got a long flight. I plan to watch movies as well. I don't intend for this to last 8 hours, this gospel demonstration. Anyway, I'll share the rest of it. I'm under time pressure. I'll share the rest of the story another time with you. End of the day, I became a Christian. And again, we're a series on next steps that you can take in your faith, and that owning and growing your faith and taking steps. And today we're looking at steps that you can take in serving the world. We've looked at steps you can take in your personal worship and how everything begins there. Then we looked at steps you can take in corporate worship, how God has wired us to be together and part of a body and doing life together. Dave, last week, looked at how we can serve in the church and the next steps we can take in serving one another. Today we're looking at serving the world. And there are multiple ways in which we can serve the world. I want to highlight three this morning. The first one I just want to touch on, because we covered this in some depth, I think, a year or so ago. And sometimes this is overlooked when we think of how the church can serve the world. We don't mention this. But I want to put it up there and not dwell on it, like I said, because we already preached through a whole series on it. But your work, your vocation, whatever it is that keeps you busy with most of your day, is the primary way in which you serve the world as a believer. It's not like you do that stuff so that you can make money, so that you can then serve the world. Then you can get really involved in the action, you know, the Christian stuff, the kingdom kind of things. What you do with the majority of your hours and your best energies is your way of serving the world. And for many people, I still think many believers, we haven't changed our minds around that. We haven't seen what we do during the week, whether it's raising children, flying planes, adding up numbers, teaching kids, fixing cars, adding up numbers, whatever it is. We sometimes don't see that as being worshipful and a gift to the world, a way of serving the world. We see it as a necessary evil. Like tomorrow is Monday, you're going to have to do that and go through the things. And sometimes we can't connect the dots. And I'll admit that sometimes it's difficult to connect the dots and see how some of the stuff that you're doing serves the world and connects as an act of worship. But fundamentally, that's what God has called us to do. Work is worship. We're made as workers in the image of God. And our work is a worshipful thing. And it serves the world. And I want to encourage you, if you haven't listened to all those, if you missed that Workers Worship series, to go and find it online and to listen to that stuff. Because we need to understand that where God has placed us is not an accident. Where God has placed you is not an accident. And there's people who look at work as God has put me in this work environment as a Christian to evangelize people. So I'm going to start a prayer meeting. I'm going to get my colleagues at lunch. I'm going to walk them through Bible studies, whatever else. I'm not going to worry too much about the work side of things. You know, I can be the world's worst employee because God has called me to extend the kingdom. And you're a terrible employee. Your boss is like one disciplinary away from firing you, but you're evangelizing the whole company. And God is pleased. God is not pleased with you being a shoddy work person in whatever area it is and being evangelistically zealous. Okay? They're not an either or, it's a both and. Your work is a worshipful way of serving the world, but it is also the environment where God has placed you. I'll say it again, not by accident. When you want to ask the question, who has God called me to reach in the world? Look at the people around you. Your neighbors, your family, your colleagues, your friends, your craft buddies, your sport pals, those are the people God is wanting to reach with the gospel through your life. Sometimes God will relocate you and move you somewhere else, to one of the nations of the world, to another group of people somewhere else, and he'll make that clear. And I love it when God does do that. He will make that clear to you. But for most people, the people God wants you to reach are the ones that you spend every day with and you're around. Those are the people who are, God is doing something in them already, and you're there not by an accident. There's a divine a plan afoot. God is already working, and he wants you to grab a hold of what he's up to. That's the one. First way we serve the world is through work. The second and third I'm going to bundle together and just talk about evangelism and mercy and justice. Evangelism and mercy and justice. There's a tension between those two in the Christian world, between evangelism and mercy and justice, and everyone finds themselves on a spectrum somewhere, like most things. You get some people on the one end of the spectrum who are the preach Jesus only people. They're like, we've got to evangelize the world, we've got to save the world, we mustn't worry too much. And I understand this is on the far end of the spectrum. I'm trying to make a point. Don't worry about feeding the poor, don't worry about all this mercy and justice nonsense. It's a distraction from preaching the gospel. People need to believe in Jesus, you know, repent, become believers, and that's the main thing. And so I don't want to get distracted by anything else. I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket and not get sidetracked. You get other people on the other end of the spectrum who are who would say it like this, like, we're, as Christians, we're called to love the world. Jesus loved the world. Jesus loved the poor in what you may argue from the Gospels in a special, unique way. And so the way that we love God is by loving and serving the world, by being compassionate, by feeding the poor, by alleviating suffering, by visiting people in prison, fighting for justice, overcoming social ills and stuff. And that is then the way that we share the gospel is through by doing all of that social action, mercy and justice ministry. And I think there is a both and, not an either or thing. I don't know where you fit on the spectrum. I don't know where you fit on the spectrum in terms of as you look at your life and you see how you expend your energy. I can tell you now which one you'll find easier. And that's why I'm gonna weight my sermon this morning in the one you find the most difficult. Because I've been a Christian and a pastor long enough to know that if we needed to rally 100 people to go on a Friday evening or somewhere to run a soup kitchen somewhere, to feed a mass of people who had been through some kind of calamity or whatever, we would be able to get 100 people fairly quickly, I think. There'd be people racing to that because it's easy and we feel like we're doing good or whatever. If I had to rally 100 people to come with me to go and do street evangelism down in Mamboneng on a Saturday morning around the neighborhood's market kind of thing, I think I may be able to fit everyone in the Uber with me. Because everyone's thinking, sweet soup kitchen, man, how hard can that be? Even if they have to cut the onions and do all that stuff, like I'm in for that hours and hours and hours of graft kind of thing. But don't ask me to share my faith with anyone. Like, no, you can do that, Doug. Like, I'm out. Like, no ways. So I want to speak a bit about that and put some stuff in our hands that can help us. Because on that spectrum, it becomes very damaging for us when we confuse evangelism and mercy and justice ministries. They're not the same thing. Evangelism is the declaration of the truth of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he's done. And seeking to win people over to belief in that. And acceptance of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and a changed life as a result of that. New creations in Christ. Mercy and justice ministry is a result of a heart that's changed by the gospel, that's propelled outward to love and to serve the world through acts of mercy and compassion and seeing justice, because God cares for those things. God loves those things. God wants to see those things. They're part of the kingdom of God, but they're not the same thing. And when you think that social justice and mercy is the gospel, we have, as Christians, we've lost our distinctive Christian edge, if you want. If we have an edge, we've lost our distinctiveness. You can serve the poor alongside anyone. Are you with me? We can love and serve the poor with anybody. And if we leave the message of the gospel out, it's a good thing that we're doing, but it's not the gospel that we're doing. The gospel centers around the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's a completely different thing from loving and serving and caring for the poor and the marginalized and fighting for social justice. I think that a true understanding of the gospel produces a love and a concern for the poor and the marginalized and propels us towards social justice ministries. It does. And so if it hasn't, you haven't really got the gospel clear enough yet. We need to revisit that again. It should propel us in that direction. There was a very interesting article that came out last week. We are going to get to the Bible in a second, I promise. There's a very interesting article that came out last week, researched by a group called the Barna Group. They're a very reputable research agency. They did research on millennials particularly, and on the millennial view around evangelism. And this is what they found. I think I put these things on this. 94% of them who were interviewed said this. They agreed that the best thing that could ever happen to someone was for them to come to know Jesus. 94% of them agreed. Best thing that can happen for you is that you come to know Jesus. 47% of them agreed, at least somewhat, that it's wrong to share one's personal beliefs with someone of a different faith in the hopes that one day they will share the same faith. Almost half think it's wrong to share your faith with somebody else in the hope that that person will become a believer in Jesus Christ. How do you get 97%, 94% thinking the best thing ever is that you become a Christian, but less than half think it's right that you actually ever speak and see anyone convert. You know how that's happened, particularly to millennials. Here's a millennial spokesman for you. You may recognize him. He's a bit further down the road, age-wise. Some of you may remember him looking like Harry Potter. But Daniel Radcliffe is involved. He's starring in a new series that has a religious Christian theme around angels and everything else. He said this when he was interviewed about his role. He said, "I'm fully aware that religion is a huge part of a lot of people's lives. Everyone can believe whatever they want, as long as it's not hurting anyone, and as long as you don't think that it gives you the right to tell someone else how they can live their life." If you want a summary for the way the world thinks about separation of faith and the privatization of your beliefs, there's a great summary of it. It's fine if you believe it, so long as it's not hurting you and it's not hurting anybody else. You can believe whatever you want, but don't bring that out into the public sphere and think that that it's okay to try and invite anyone to come and believe what you want to believe. There's an author called Trevin Wax, and he calls it the fact and value split. He says on the one side, you've got facts, science, reason. There's truth in there that applies to everyone. We all are under that truth. That's fact. And then you have values on this side. Values are individual and personal. And it's meaning that you have ascribed to yourself. It's something that you've found that's meaningful for you. It's your meaning. It's your truth. It's your values. And that belongs in your personal world. It doesn't belong. It doesn't apply to everyone. And when you move the value discussion out into the public sphere, you become cast as arrogant and self-righteous and, heaven above, the worst thing you can ever be, judgmental, because you're asking other people to ascribe to your values that you cooked up at home on your own. They don't belong in the world of fact. They belong in the world of value, that you have found this meaning on your own. That's cool for you, but it's your truth. It's not everyone's truth. This side, fact and science, we can all subscribe to that. And that's the cultural context that we find ourselves in. And that's why when Daniel Radcliffe will say something like that, say, "You hang on to your faith. Don't bring it anywhere near me. If it's cool for you, that's cool. If it's not hurting you, that's fine. But we don't want to hear about it." That is the world in which we are longing and seeking to see our faith shared. It's not people are rocking up at stadiums anymore to hear Billy Graham. Some of you don't even know who Billy Graham is. Maybe you haven't heard of him. He's a preacher. He used to preach like a whole stadium of people. Thousands of people would come forward to a song called "Just As I Am," give their lives to Jesus. That doesn't happen anymore in our context, in our culture here. Not happening. We'll talk a little bit later, if we have time, on how it is happening. But let's look at the Bible here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. These verses are up on the screen. We're going to skip a couple of verses because they're not important for what we're looking at today. From verse 11 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians, Paul says this to them: "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Let's jump to verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 6, working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Have I ended there? Yeah. I want to pull out 5 things from this passage that help us in our understanding of evangelism. The first thing is this, that evangelism begins with the fear of the Lord. There it is in verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we what? We persuade others. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Daniel Radcliffe, you're wrong. You're wrong, my friend. I know he's not a believer. But man, when we understand the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the reverence and the awe of God, who he is and what he's done. It's not being afraid of the Lord. It's the reverential fear and awestruckness of who God is, his character and person, and looking at his works and being absolutely overwhelmed by who God is and what he's done. When we understand that, what he has done for others, but also for us, we persuade others. That's Paul's argument there. So let's reverse it. Say, you don't feel compelled this morning to persuade anyone towards faith in Jesus Christ. Where do you start? Yeah. I hate these kind of questions because you're thinking, I'm sure it's as simple as he's making it out to be, but maybe there's a trick. No, you start with the fear of the Lord. If you have no impetus and no heart and no desire to share your faith in Jesus with anyone, you start with the fear of the Lord. You don't flagellate yourself. You don't wind yourself up. You don't go on a course. You don't get together with a group of people who are more excited than you. You get alone and you remind yourself what it is to fear the Lord. How awesome is God? Who is God? What has he done? What is he doing? Unless you start there, there's no impulse to persuade others. All you'll be doing is some empty, duty-bound kind of nonsense. And it won't have any legs and it'll evaporate very quickly. The fear of the Lord causes us to persuade others. The second thing is that an evangelistic life is fueled by the love of God. Have a look in verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. I think the NIV talks about it compelling us. For the love of Christ controls us, compels us. That word is seize. That's the root word of it is seize. The love of Christ has taken hold of us. It seizes us. Have you ever been seized? You know? I seize my children every now and then. If they're about to run into the road and hurt themselves, I seize them, and not for any other reason. You know, it's a taking hold of with urgency. It's not a light grip. God has seized you. The love of God has seized you. It controls you, compels you to live these lives. Paul is talking about what he did and what the apostles and his co-workers are doing and what they were willing to do for Christ. He says it's the love of Christ that's done this. It's very easy for any preacher, Christian leader, church person to wind it up on a day like today. It's super easy. I've been in these a million times. Make you feel like an absolute cockroach that you do not share about Jesus with anyone. And you leave today browbeaten, guilt-ridden, ashamed of what a useless evangelist you are, but deeply persuaded to try a bit better, to find somebody at work this week and give them something to read and then run, or send them an email and put your signature, some random vague scripture, not too confrontational, but something that may cause them to question. You know, there's all these weird things that Christians do, and if you do those things, I'm not necessarily calling them weird. Although I am, but I mean, you know, you could leave here with the message, go try harder, be better, do more. Don't be so useless at evangelism. If you love Jesus, surely you would up your game. Surely you would. Can you see I'm already starting the sermon on that thing? And it works pretty well for preaching. You can yell at people and stuff. But you know what? It doesn't have any traction. It doesn't do anything in causing an evangelistic life to have any fuel and any longevity. It doesn't propel us outward into a hostile world and into loving, serving relationships with people who are far away from Jesus, to walk with them through hills and valleys again and again, day after day, to ultimately see them become born-again believers in Jesus Christ. It may motivate you for a bit of a hit-and-run thing, but it's not going to have any legs. The only thing that motivates us is the love of God. The only thing that motivates you is the love of God. That seizes us and compels us. And I want to ward you off any kind of duty-bound sharing of your faith. Doug said we should. No, I didn't say you should. I didn't say that. I said you should get alone with God and delight your heart in Him. And you should read your Bible. And you should see what believers do. And as God propels your heart outward to love and serve the world, you should follow Him joyfully in that. I'm not saying you should do anything. I think believers who soak in their hearts in this, who are living in the fear of the Lord, God does catapult them out to journey with people, to love them and to serve them with the gospel. I do believe that. It's because we're wrapped up in ourselves that we lose this. Third thing is that the power in evangelism lies with God. The power in evangelism lies with God. Have a look at verse 18. What does it say there? All this is from God. All this is from God. Some of you are sitting here again, discouraged, a bit despondent. You've tried to share your faith a bit with people, and it's like it's going nowhere. It's like you feel like you're talking to a brick wall. You've prayed for people, nothing. You've prayed that they would show some interest, accept your invitation to church, read a book you've given them, whatever, nothing. And some of you have given up a bit of hope. I felt convicted about this, about some people who I have less faith and hope for. Just feel like, oh God, this is going nowhere, like year after year. Like this person just, they almost their heart becoming harder rather than softer. And you can become a bit cynical that God isn't at work and God doesn't want to save them or anyone else, maybe. The power in evangelism is with God. All this is from God. We have to remind ourselves that God is doing His work. And when it comes to somebody moving from death to life, from darkness to light, becoming what Paul says a new creation in Christ, that is a work that God does. You can speak, you can share, you can pray, you can serve, you can listen, you can befriend, you can do everything as we should. But the ability to make a heart alive to God lies with God. So the pressure's off. You need to hear that. The pressure's off. You can no more make a person a Christian than you can make anything else. You're not a creator. You're created. God is the one who does, as Dave said earlier, He does the heavy lifting. He does what we can't do. We're servants of His, but all the power in evangelism lies with God and His good news. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says to them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also. The gospel is the power. So that's why we're not ashamed of it, because we know that the power to salvation lies in the gospel. It doesn't lie in how cool you are, how good a friend you are, how clever your presentation is. Hey, I answered all their questions. This is a shoo-in. They asked me all about creation, about Noah and the ark, and I had a whole bunch of answers for them. The power doesn't lie in our cleverness. The power to salvation lies in God. And in something that you need to, if you only hear one thing, hear this. The power to salvation lies in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news around Jesus. Not in a million other things that orbit around that and that are outcomes of it and that may need to be answered so that somebody will have a clear hearing of the gospel.
The power to salvation lies in people believing the message that centers around Jesus Christ. Not in a million other things. Not that Christianity is a good way to live, all that kind of stuff. It's the message that you are dead and you need life, that you're a sinner and you need a saving, and it all revolves around Jesus. That's where the power lies. But all this is from God. I remember God drilling this into my head. I think I've mentioned the story, so I'll mention it briefly. 21 years ago, serving with Youth for Christ at a Methodist church in Bedford View, a guy gets up to preach. The church is half empty, less than half empty. The Sunday night, this younger gets up to preach, and I wasn't a preacher. I was young then, you know. But I can tell very quickly, like, this dude, oh gosh, this is not going well. He's stammering and he's stuttering and he's shaking like a leaf. You know, I'm like 20 rows back. I can see the oak moving. His notes are flapping everywhere. I'm thinking, oh, Lord. You know, I'm exhausted. It's like Sunday night. I just want to go home. And I'm thinking, I wonder how long this sermon's going to take. And it's an evangelistic service. Now, they're us doing some YFC stuff there, Youth for Christ things. We've done some presentation. The whole aim of the service was that you'd invited people and somebody would share the gospel and call people to faith in Jesus. And I'm thinking, what a waste of our time. And I mean, I'm so full of faith, you can tell. But I'm thinking, this is a waste. Can you just wrap it up and I can go home? Making the Mnet 8 o'clock movie, if the oak's speedy enough. And so now he's muttering away through the first couple minutes of his sermon. He's so nervous, he's getting nowhere. The oak is up close to tears. His voice is quavering. He then appeals for prayer for his sermon. 5-7 minutes in, about 5 minutes, he asks one of the leaders of the church to come and pray for him because he's really struggling. I'm thinking, now's the chance. Now's the chance. Get the oak. Just say, thanks, bud. Good effort. You know, tap out, substitution, let somebody else roll with it or just call it a day. You know, they pray for him. He's still shaking. His papers are still going everywhere. Voice is still going nowhere. I'm like, so I'm busy counting the roof tiles. There's 1, 2. I wonder if those lights are. This is me. God has done a lot of work in the last 20 years in my life. But it happens to some of you during my sermon, so yeah, I don't feel too bad. He preaches way too long. Well, I'm looking around. I'm wondering if anyone is actually awake. There's no amening. There's no yesing. There's no nodding. It looks like a graveyard in the congregation. Then I'm thinking, okay, he's landing the plane eventually. I'm thinking, well, this act has more sense than to make an altar call now. I mean, he may not have preached ever, but I'm sure he knows that that didn't go well. Don't make an altar call. It's going to be awkward and embarrassing. Maybe only his mom will go forward, give her life to Jesus again. I'm like, don't make an altar call, pal. Nothing phases this act. Every head bowed. I'm like, oh, man. So I'm doing the usual Christian thing. I got 1 hour open. I'm watching the scene there, pretending to pray. He says, you know, and he makes the lamest altar call I've ever heard in my life. I mean, it was rank average, basically like 2 lines, like, if God is speaking to you today, come forward if you want to give your life to Jesus. I'm like, is that all you're going to say to them? Like a third of the church are in the front within about a minute. So there's no dilly-dallying, like, really, if anyone has back pain, trauma from your past, gammy leg, come forward, we'll pray for you. Troubles with your mother-in-law. He's just like, if you want to believe in Jesus, come here. A third of the church are in the front there. Now we're the ministry team. Now we have to go there, pray with people. I'm thinking, oh my gosh. I'm amazed. I'm completely amazed. I'm thinking he's rented a crowd and they've all stormed the stage to support, like, this is all his mates. I get there, we realize very quickly that none of these people know this guy. These are all guests of people who have invited them there. And person after person after person is a brand new believer in Jesus. 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 There's no recommitments, anyone coming back to faith. These are people who hadn't been going to church. They become new believers in Jesus Christ through that oak sermon. God drilled it into me that day. All this is from God. Doesn't matter how rubbish your sermon is. Doesn't matter if you don't have all the answers. Doesn't matter if your presentation's poor. The power to see people become believers in Jesus Christ comes from God. God drilled that into my heart, and I'm grateful for that guy. I don't know if he's still preaching. Maybe he's got a bit better. Fourthly, Evangelism is partnership with God. Have a look in verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This is what I saw experienced there. Who is speaking through you when you speak? God. When you are speaking about Jesus Christ and the truth claims of him, God is speaking through you. You are an ambassador of his. You are speaking on his behalf. Take courage. Believe that God can. God is speaking. The person is listening to you, but God is speaking to them. Because you have no authority on your own, you are merely an ambassador. You know, ambassadors get sent. They're just the delinquent politicians you get posted somewhere else kind of thing. They have no authority of their own. The only authority they ever have is from the sending country and authority. That's you and I, friends. You have no authority, but you're sent in as an ambassador, and you operate as an ambassador with full authority. God speaks through you when you are declaring the wonders of who Jesus Christ is. Have a look, it's there in verse number 1 of chapter 6, working together with him. Working together with him. God is working, and he's inviting us to join him. I'm going to say that again. God is working, and he's inviting you to join him in seeing people become believers in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful privilege to be invited into that work. The last thing I'm going to say here is this. The problem is not with the harvest, it's with the workers. The problem is not with the harvest, it's with the workers. Have a look what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9. He says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Some of us think God's not doing anything. God's not saving anyone. God's not working in my family's lives, in my colleagues' lives. You have no idea. You have no idea what's going on in the lives of people around you, what God is doing, what strings he's pulling, how he's working everything. God needs workers. The problem is not with the harvest. God has said there's people ready, that he's ready to draw in. There's just not enough people ready to work and equipped to work, willing to partner with him in what he's doing. I'm so encouraged by what Paul says about Corinth in Acts 18. From verse 9, it says, this one night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision and said, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. He hadn't been well received yet in Corinth. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent. For I am with you. No one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in the city. And so Paul stayed in Corinth, 1.5 years teaching the word of God. He just got there and it hadn't started well. God encourages him. He said, don't stop speaking. I've got a lot of people in the city. I'm working in the city. And you're going to see, as you spent that 1.5 years in Corinth, he saw who the people were that God had been working in their hearts. They will become believers in Jesus Christ, join the church. You've got to believe. When you look at Joburg, God would say this, don't stop speaking. Don't be afraid. I'm with you. There are many people in the city. There are many people in your space. God is longing for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to be born again, become new creations. What are your next steps? We don't have much time this morning. I just want to highlight a few. For some of you, the next step might just be to get ready. To get ready. Many, many Christians don't know how to articulate what has happened to them. They know they love Jesus. They know God has done something in their lives, but they've never sat down and thought about how to communicate that to anyone who articulate it. That may be your next step, is to ask for help or get with people who can help you to articulate what is it that God has done in your life, so that when somebody asks you, you have an answer for them. Peter encourages us to be always ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. Always ready to be able to answer that and give it with gentleness and respect. I want to encourage you to make a list of people that you're praying for. I have seen God accelerate my opportunities to speak about Jesus with people because I've put them on a list of people I'm praying for. It's not an exact science. But pray for people who are far away from God. Make a list, put it somewhere where you can see it, and bring them to God. Remember, you're partnering with Him. He's already doing something. You're not trying to convince God to do something He's not interested in. He's worried about global warming and climate change, and you're like, God, really? I really want you to do that. What about these people? God's out miles ahead of us, and He's planned their eternal destinies. And He's working in their hearts, doing things, and we want to join with Him in that. Some of us, our next step is just to repent of our silence. It's a hard point, but some of us have to repent, come to God and say, God, I'm sorry, I've been so quiet. I've lived like an undercover Christian. I've been so embarrassed of the gospel. And God, please, would you show me grace? Would you put courage in me? Would you help me? I repent of being a silent believer. Would you put fire in my heart and words in my mouth and do with it what you will? The last thing I would say is to look for opportunities. We haven't had enough time to talk about mercy and justice stuff. We'll revisit it again another day. But to look for opportunities to administer mercy and justice. Because sometimes it's a compelling companion to the declaration of the gospel. Imagine this, I got up here and preached about Jesus, whatever else, and then you came to my house and you saw that I was paying our domestic worker a below living wage and abusing her hours and yelling at my... You would think the gospel is invalidated, and you should rightly. They go together. They're not separate. You can't preach about Jesus and whatever else and then live in an ungospel way in other areas of life. They complement one another. They show, they give credence to the gospel message. It isn't the gospel message, but it gives credence to the gospel message. Find ways in your world. Look for opportunities. We live in South Africa. There are too many opportunities. Find areas that break your heart and ask God to give you influence, to use your resource to get involved in what He is longing to do in areas of mercy and justice. Let's pray together.